Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And I want us to read beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And tonight we're going to focus especially on verses 3 and 4. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have tonight to declare your truth. We ask that you would bless this time of preaching. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you've already blessed the time of singing. Lord, we ask that you would deal with our hearts in a powerful way as we open your word tonight. Lord, help me to preach. Give your power, I pray, as I preach your word. Lord, let it be evident, the working of your Spirit in my life as I preach the word. And Father, may you work in power as we listen. May you apply these things to our hearts in the way that only you can. Our dependence is upon you, Lord. We look to you for any result that is of eternal value. And we thank you that you're present with your church, that you meet with us, Lord, and deal with us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving for the believer is not a once-a-year activity. It's something that we're to be engaged in, and I trust most of the time we are engaged in every day. The Bible is clear that believers give thanks regardless of the circumstances. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18 it says, give thanks in all circumstances. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's interesting when you look in the New Testament for statements concerning the things that we're to always be about. If you just take electronic concordance, for example, if you were to get on your computer and look for where the Bible says we're to be doing something always, one of the things that we're told to do always, more than once, is to give thanks. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always. And for everything, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Thanksgiving is not a once-a-year occasion. When we think about the holiday coming Thursday, it's not a once-a-year thing for us. It's something we're doing always. This is a mark of salvation, and this is a mark of the Spirit-filled life, that you and I are a thankful people. But one thing that a holiday like Thanksgiving does accomplish is it gives us an opportunity to really think about the subject. And so I wanted tonight to speak to you, because the holiday is coming Thursday, I wanted to speak to you about Thanksgiving. And as I turned to the Scriptures this week to be reminded about what God's Word says on the subject, I found an interesting contrast. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The contrast really that you see in verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Let there be thanksgiving, or giving of thanks. We'll get to that verse in a moment. First of all, notice with me tonight that we're to be imitators of God. This is where he begins this chapter, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Mimetes is the word. We get our word mimic from it. It means to imitate, as the ESV says, to follow as an example. It implies authority. It implies obedience, to follow in someone's ways. And the Lord tells us here that we're to be like Him. We are to be like God. We are to be imitators of God. That's really an astounding statement, isn't it? That we're to be imitators of God. How do you imitate God? Well, one way is to take note of how He deals with the world. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so there the Lord Jesus tells us, take note of how your Father deals with this world, and you imitate Him. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Take note of how your Father deals with His enemies, and follow that as an example. So one way we could be imitators of God is just to take note of how He deals with the world. But specifically, a way to be an imitator of God is to imitate God incarnate, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says to us here in verse 2. Verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." And who is your tangible example? "As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You want to be an imitator of God? Then imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in love. Walk in love, even as He loved you. And right away you know that that's a different kind of love, isn't it? It's not some fleshly kind of love. It's not love that's found in human beings naturally. It's the love of God. It's a God-centered love. I find it interesting the way it's described here. It says Jesus loved us and gave Himself up for us, but notice it also says a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus loved us, but He loved us in a God-centered way. He loved us as He loved His Father, as He was loving His Father. He loved us as He was obeying His Father. He loved us in a sacrificial way that was ordained by God, was pleasing to God, was acceptable to God, was designed for God. And so we ought to love, walk in love in that way, a love that is God-centered, a love that is sacrificial, but in a way that pleases God, is designed for God. We love each other because we love God. That's how we imitate the Lord. So He says, be imitators of God. But then in verse 3, He switches gears, and He tells us what we must never imitate. We're to be imitators of God, but we must never imitate, on the other hand, the ways of the world. He says in verse 3, but, in contrast to what I've said in verses 1 and 2, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He says, I want you to remember that you are saints, hagios, sacred, holy. I want you to remember that God has saved you out of the world. You have been set apart from the world. You've been consecrated to God. You are His possession. You are His people. In fact, in verse 1, you imitate God, remembering you are His beloved children. And remembering that you're a child of God, and remembering that you're a saint of God, you've been saved out of the world and made the special possession of God, a peculiar people, remembering that, there are certain things that shouldn't even be named among you. That is to say, there are certain things that shouldn't even be hinted at in our midst, that are unmentionable, as it were. And if you were to take all the things that he mentions here and put them all under one umbrella, you could say that we are not to imitate the world in its impurity. What is most characteristic of this world is that it is impure. God is holy, and this world is anything but holy. This world that we live in, beloved, is putrid. If you pay attention at all and you measure the world and look at it through the eyes of Scripture, you know this world is one big cesspool. Which is why if you're going to imitate God, you're going to have to see the error of the world's ways. If you're going to imitate God, you cannot imitate the world. The two are contrary to one another. Over and over again in God's Word, we see these two things pitted against one another. The ways of God and the ways of the world. To be an imitator of God, I must not imitate the world. For example, in James 4:4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You want to know how contrary these two are to one another? As soon as you become a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. If you were to imitate the world, you cannot be an imitator of God. Romans 12:2 puts it this way, "Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be pressed into the world's mold. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to pursue that which is good and acceptable and perfect? Then you must not be pressed into the world's mold. Because if you conform to the world, you cannot be doing the will of God. That's how contrary these two are to one another. 1 John 2:15 says it this way, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is such an important issue that if someone is habitually giving evidence of the world's thinking and philosophies and values and ambitions, if that's their lifestyle, they're giving every evidence that they don't even have the Father, that they're not a Christian at all. The Bible says that we're the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. This world is morally ruined, and it's ruining. It's in a constant state of ruining, and the believer is a God-ordained preservative. And so verses 1 and 2 go perfectly with verses 3 and following. Be imitators of God, which means you must not imitate this world in its impurity. Now, how is the world impure? He mentions more than one way here. One, he says the world is impure in its behavior. Verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity." Sexual immorality and all that is unclean is not even to be named among us. We live in a world that is saturated with sensuality. Sex is just one example. Sexual sin is just one example of the sensuality that is the world, but it is a glaring example. Do we not live in a world that is obsessed with sex? And he says here we're to be completely different from that. Completely different. And so sensual behavior, people living by their passions, people living by their desires. That's not how we're to live our lives, led about by our desires, led about by our passions, led about by impulses, impure behavior. But not only is the world characterized by impure behavior, also it's characterized by impure ambitions. Because notice, very important, verse 3, he not only says sexual immorality and all uncleanness, but he goes on to say covetousness. Not only is there impurity in the world's behavior, there is a base ambition that drives the world. It's called covetousness. It's the desire for getting. It's the desire for more. It's not being satisfied. It's driven by materialism. And isn't it interesting that when he talks about the world's impurity, he includes the idea of covetousness right there with sexual sin. If we were to talk about adultery or fornication, everybody in this place would immediately know that's impure. But if we talk about materialism, I wonder if we put it on the same level. The Holy Spirit does right here. Puts it right there. And what the two have in common? You say, what does sexual immorality have in common with covetousness? What they have in common is the absence of satisfaction. The absence of contentment. Why do people run into sexual sin? Because they are dissatisfied. They're not content. And why do people run after material things? Because they're dissatisfied. Because they're not content. What they have in common is the absence of eternal values. And the belief that what our God gives is enough. That He's enough. All by Himself. Again, you talk about things that the Scriptures pit against one another. The spirit of the age and the spirit of God. The ways of the world and the ways of God. The Bible also makes very plain that you cannot love and serve God and love and serve material things at the same time. If your life is going to be guided by materialism, you will not be guided by God. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You serve money and you're not serving God. You follow money and you're not following God. Matthew 6:31 tells us not only are we not to be guided by a desire for material things, we're not even to make that the priority. We're not to worry about those things. Matthew 6:31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles," now those are the pagans, those are lost people, "for the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So in contrast to the Gentiles, how should our lives be lived? Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You make your priority the kingdom of God. You make your priority the first thing, His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of all the material things. This world, dear people, knows nothing about the value of spiritual things. It values material things above spiritual things. That's not to be named among us. That's not to be characteristic of us. Bill Ragel read the verse Sunday morning in the offering time. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" He's giving that verse to teach that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel, how it's right that they should be taken care of, that sort of thing. But you realize his whole argument really is the superior value of spiritual things to material things. The whole argument is based on the idea, look, if we have given you spiritual things, what is it for you to support us with material things? Is it too much, is the way he puts it. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Clearly implying and clearly teaching that spiritual things are of more value than material things. This is why the Bible teaches that one day, those who have chosen material things over spiritual things will have their material things testify against them. James 5:1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Here you are living in times where moments ought to be guarded, time ought to be taken advantage of, and you have spent your time accumulating wealth for yourself, and those riches that one day will be corroded and eaten away and rotted and all of that, one day those things will be evidence against you of your misplaced values. If you're going to be an imitator of God, you cannot imitate the world's behavior, which is characterized by sensuality. If you're going to be an imitator of God, you cannot imitate the world's ambitions, which are driven by covetousness, materialism. But third, he says, if you're going to be an imitator of God, you cannot imitate the world's communication. Look at verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." How does the world's behavior, how does the world's misplaced ambitions, how do they find expression? Well, obviously in what they do, what they seek after, but it's also expressed, it's especially expressed by what people say. Out of a man's mouth comes the abundance of his heart. And he says that the world's speech is characterized, first of all, he says, by filthiness. It means base, indecent. Someone who has no regard for standards, so that nothing commands his respect. And as a result, James Boyce puts it, his actions are consistently disrespectful. Filthy speech. Foolish talk. Very interesting word. Translated foolish talk. Combines two words. Moros, which is a fool. Logia, which is speech or a word. And so someone who speaks like a fool. And it's not a word that speaks of intelligence. It's a word that speaks of morals. And so a man's immorality, a man's foolish immorality, is expressed in his words. This would be someone who makes fun of high standards. Someone who thinks it's funny or it's sophisticated to tear down what is praiseworthy. And you know what? If you just take notes sometime, I mean, isn't that what television is all about? It is finding funny or finding to be sophisticated the idea that we ought to tear down everything that Christianity would say is high or praiseworthy. Marriage, sexual purity, modesty, honesty, integrity. None of it's taken seriously. All of it's laughed at, torn down. You know what that is? That's the speech of morons. That's the language of fools. And then he says, coarse jesting. Some versions put it that way. Or coarse joking, crude joking, the ESV says. Very simply, it's vulgar humor. It's impurity in humor. And all three words refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And he says, this must not be found in the Lord's church. We are the saints of God. We are the children of God. We've been saved out of the world. We're a holy people unto the Lord. So that the world's behavior ought not to be imitated by us. The world's ambitions should not be imitated by us. The world's conversations should not be imitated by us. And you know what's so sad? Do you realize this is what makes false teachers successful? Because they speak the world's language. They appeal to what lost people want. 1 John 4:5 says, they are from the world, talking about false teachers. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We, the apostles now writing, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you give heed to apostolic truth? Or do you listen to the twisting and turning of the Word of God that false teachers engage in that result in people hearing what they want to hear? 2 Timothy 4:3 warns us, doesn't it? It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, listen, to suit their own passions. Someone who will say what agrees with what you want to do. The imitators of God, which is to say you cannot imitate the world. In contrast to all of this, the saints of God are to be swimming upstream. We're to be seeking and striving to live holy lives in an unholy world. And we must all admit, though we've been saved by God's grace, though we've been made new creatures, beloved, it is tough, isn't it, to walk through this dirty world and not be tainted at times? Not get our feet dirty? We've been bathed, but the Lord Jesus still has to wash our feet. And yet we are to be striving. We're to be, with all of our hearts, seeking to live holy lives in this unholy world. Striving to be holy in our behavior. Striving to be holy in our ambitions. Striving to be holy in our speech. And of those three things, I really believe the easiest of the three is the first one. Holy in behavior in terms of the externals. You know, it's a lot easier to clean up the outside of the cup than the inside. And so usually when you see someone, how they grow in the Lord, the first thing is in the area of what we can see, the areas of morality, external morality, that's what begins to take on change first. But then, you say, we must not ignore the inner man. We must be sure that our hearts and our motives and our ambitions are in a holy direction. And then we must not forget our mouths and our tongues. And we must make sure that our speech honors the Lord. And that's a very difficult thing to do. If a man can bridle his tongue, he can bridle the whole body as well. It's the most unruly member in our whole body, what we say. But don't be deceived about this. This is what sets a believer apart from an unbeliever. People who live according to the world, this is their lifestyle, this is what's characteristic of them. God's Word tells us, do not be deceived. These people are not really saved. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he even strengthens it in the next verse. Let no one deceive you. With what? Empty words. Do you realize if anybody says something contrary to this, what kind of words are they? They're empty. Not true. Vain. Not to be listened to. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time, that's who you were, you say. You were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. This is not who you are. Don't live like that. People who live like that as a pattern are people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, it's in this context that we find a surprising contrast. In contrast to the impure behavior of the world, in contrast to the impure ambitions of the world, in contrast to the impure communication of the world, he says at the end of verse 4, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. I have to tell you, when I first looked at this week, it seemed like a very strange contrast. You would think he would say instead, let there be holiness in your speech. In contrast to unholy conversation, you be holy in your speech. But that's not what he says. In contrast to this filthy talk, in contrast to this foolish talk, in contrast to this crude joking, you be thankful. Why would that be the contrast? Because thankful speech is holy speech. Thankful speech is holy speech. Thankful living is holy living. There's a purity about real thanksgiving. Think about what thanksgiving is for a moment. Thanksgiving involves an awareness. Thanksgiving means true thanksgiving. Means that there's a true awareness of the living God. That's why this is addressed, beloved, this is addressed to the church. This is not a moral code to be imposed on the world. The world can't live this. This Thursday, our whole nation will observe a Thanksgiving holiday, but you do realize only one people on the face of this earth will truly give thanks this Thursday, and only one people on the face of this earth truly gave thanks today. And they are those people who really know the living God. Only they are capable of it. Because thanksgiving means we know God. It means we're aware of God. It means we have a relationship with God. That's why this is addressed to the church. Not to the world. He's speaking to the beloved children. He's speaking to those who are to be imitators of God. He tells them to be thankful. Because only they can. And by the way, something else. He's really addressing how we're to relate to each other. He does go on to say in verse 7, not to associate with those unfruitful deeds of darkness and not to have the wrong kind of fellowship or the wrong kind of friendship with the world. There's a right kind. There's an evangelistic relationship we must have to win people to Christ. But in terms of following their ways, we're not to be friends with the world. We're not to walk in their footsteps. He does say that in verse 7, but I think what he really has in mind most of all in these early verses is even as we converse with one another, you see, these things are not to be present. With each other, we shouldn't be engaging in filthy talk, impure speech, crude joking. It's not fitting. It shouldn't even be hinted at among us. And so thanksgiving means there's an awareness of God. But not only is there an awareness of God, if you're truly giving thanks, there is an acknowledgement of all of God's benefits. We're not only aware that He is, but that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We're aware of the Lord's many benefits to us, the mercies that are new every day. We take note of where all the things we enjoy come from. We acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then he gives a little list of them. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Don't forget it. And he's speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all God's benefits. A thankful person is aware of God. A thankful person acknowledges God as the giver and the sustainer of our life, as the giver of all good things. But thanksgiving speaks of something else that really gets at the heart of everything we've seen here tonight. Thanksgiving, true thanksgiving, speaks of a different ambition. Why is thanksgiving set in contrast to all this filthiness? Because a thankful heart has a different goal, different ambition. To truly give thanks to God is to lift a heart of praise to the one who satisfies you. Do you realize only satisfied hearts are really thankful hearts? If you think you deserve better, you're not thankful. If you think you need something more than you have, you're not thankful. If you think what you have is not enough, you're not thankful. It's only satisfied hearts that are thankful hearts. And this world is not satisfied with God, is it? Why is the world characterized by covetousness? Because the world doesn't know the satisfaction of the Creator. The world refuses to be satisfied with the Creator, so it tries to grasp and hold on to and hoard to itself what He's made. Which is why, if you'll notice, the unsatisfied heart is an idolatrous heart. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then he adds this, that is an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. I don't want you to misunderstand the statement. He's not saying that the only person who is covetous is the person who worships before some other image or has some other god in name. That's not what he's saying. Just the opposite. He's saying the person who is not satisfied, the person who's not content, the person who thinks they need something more is the person who has put something or someone in the place of God in their lives. They're not satisfied with God, which is to say, they have become an idolater. When we're dissatisfied, when we always want something new, something different, when we run from one thing to another thing, looking for our happiness, it is proof positive that our hearts are not satisfied with God. Psalm 73:25, the psalmist was able to say this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And listen, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." What a statement that is. Lord, if I had nothing on this earth but you, I have all I need. In comparison, there's nothing else I'm seeking. There's nothing else I want. There's nothing else I desire. There's nothing else I'll run after. You are the priority in my life. You are my reward. So that when you talk about thanksgiving, it's the opposite of the dissatisfied heart. It's the opposite of the person who is sensual, who is materialistic. It's the person who has a joyful satisfaction found in God. And it is joyful. When people think of Christianity as a life of denial, they haven't begun to understand Christianity. It's not a life of dullness. It's not a life of living without. It's a life of a different kind of satisfaction. But it's real. And it's joyful. And you know what else? It's not something put on, is it? It's not a plastic smile and a praise the Lord. It's something real. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it so well. He said, "We must never put on anything. A joyful deportment must express itself in us because we are Christians. It is not to put on an inane grin and to be a bright and breezy and cheerful backslapping kind of person. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul doing a thing like that. Neither let us remember, does it mean that we use glib catchphrases and cliches. There's a type of person who in conversation keeps on interjecting the words, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. thinking that by so doing he's obeying the injunction, but rather giving of thanks. But that is not what is meant by giving of thanks. Not catchphrases, not cliches, not the expressions which come lightly off the lips. It is rather something profound that's in the mind of the apostle here, something that expresses the depth of being and personality. And a man is not conscious of it. He does not do it by rote or mechanically. It is the result of a change of heart. It is the new nature expressing itself. It is an evidence of life more abundant. And he's right. It is a satisfaction that we did not know when we were lost. It is a joy that is found in God. So that we're aware of Him, we acknowledge all of His benefits, and we see Him as our chief reward. We're satisfied in Him. I think also, and I thought about this today, I must confess, when I was walking out to get the mail and it was raining, and I found myself sighing and thinking, that's all we need, more rain. And in the midst of that walk, preparing to preach this tonight, the Lord reminded me that thanksgiving is also an acknowledgement of ownership. I belong to Him, and whatever He chooses to do with me is right. And this world belongs to Him. And whatever He chooses to do with His world is right. And if it rains to our eyeballs, we ought to be thankful because it's His world and we're His people and it's right. So in contrast to sinful behavior, be thankful. In contrast to, and let me back up one step. Do you know what gets people into sexual immorality in many cases? I'm talking about professing Christian people at least, and in some cases, Christian people. It's because they're not thankful. And they're not satisfied. If they're single, they're not thankful for being single. If they're married, they're not thankful for the person they're married to. And that's why they end up in sin. So in contrast to sinful behavior, be thankful. In contrast to worldly ambitions. The Bible talks about people who are guilty of chasing after riches, and as a result, they're pierced through with many a pain. Why do Christian people chase after things they ought not to be chasing after? Because they're not satisfied, they're not thankful. In contrast to worldly ambitions, be thankful. And in contrast to sinful speech, impure, dirty conversation, let your words be full of thanksgiving, for if they are, it means you're aware of God, you're acknowledging God, and you're satisfied with God. You know what? Where people are aware of God, acknowledging God, and satisfied with God, unholiness doesn't belong. It's out of place. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor... Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the salvation that we have. Thank you, Lord, for, above all else, for you, for God our Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you for our brethren. Thank you for your precious words. Thank you, Lord, that you're the giver and the sustainer of our lives. Thank you for all your benefits to us. Lord, help us not to imitate the world, but to imitate our Savior. And help us to live our lives always in a spirit of thanksgiving. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.